Turn to Romans, the third chapter. And I want you to circle some words. Remember, I told you that Martin Luther considered these few verses expressing the entire theme of the book of Romans and the entire theme of the Bible. Now, this is message 201 on going verse by verse through Paul's manifesto, the bases of the Christian faith. And I'm in the third chapter, 22nd verse. Now, I have a promise from God. I'll live till I finish it. That means I'll be around a while. But I want you to read and circle some words. Before I can begin to pull these verses apart, I have to dig through the garbage of tradition and establish the meaning of the words New Testament time. The most egregious example of the change in meanings that we managed to do to make God our servant and everything centered in us, which is the root of all sin, is the difficulty of getting erased from the minds of people that the church is not something you have. The church is not something that you belong to. The church is not a place that you go. You have to dig into the New Testament to find the meaning of the words for church. And this English word church is a direct cognate of kyriakon, which is a characterization given the New Testament Christians, the Lord's. There they go, they're the Lord's. It's a people that belong to the Lord. Only one person could say, my church, Jesus. And when he used the word, which we translate church, he used in the Greek, ekklesia. Ek, out, kle, called, zia, ones. From the habit of the New Testament world without television and newspapers as we know them, and radio or even bullhorns, they would go down the streets and call people out from the house. And the nature of the ekklesia or assembly was based upon who called and for what purpose. That's why the pronoun has to be attached. Jesus said, I will build my ecclesia. You can't just take the posture that I've worn to death thousands of times as illustration that God gave the King James to Moses on Mount Sinai. Our Bible collection helps you understand the stream that flowed to that 1610 translation. We have on display the only time in 400 years all seven of the first edition printings have been put on display in one place. Neither can you say what one Southern preacher said, King James is good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. So before I can go into this theme statement of the whole book, as Carlyle said, if you're going to discuss or talk with me, define your terms. We've got to define the terms. So let's start out. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Is that what your Bible says, King James? Speak up. Is that what you got? Circle it. Let me show you something. And I get really disturbed sometimes when I make a mistake in the Greek or the Hebrew or one of the others. But here's an illustration. I made a mistake in the English. So I scratch it out and go on. Justified. That's the word. The Greek, dikai othesitai. The Syriac, which takes us back to earlier versions, me zedek. And you ought to immediately recognize, you that have listened to the teaching in the early, particularly the first chapter, you should recognize the TS or Z, alternate streams of it, DQ, Sedek, righteousness. They choose for justified, Niz, the Zedek. Now, let's pursue it. Hang on with me. This is the... Oh, let me shock you for a minute. If you think I'm going to be complicated, listen to this. So you'll understand the difficult waters I'm matriculating through. Now, some preachers just say... They don't say that because that'd be too close to slang. They say off foot. Everybody knows what justified means. Everybody knows what righteousness means. Everybody knows what justification means. So let's just read it and get on with it. And, you know, interpreting Paul, they remind me of a lady in the Philippines once. She was quite noted as a translator. Of course, I've always been smart enough to have somebody else listening that speaks both English and the language that's being translated that can tell me. But she was a famous translator. An American evangelist went to the Philippines and thought they knocked home runs. And she was heard to say, "They say what they want, I preach my own message." You followed that, didn't you?
Yes, sir.
Are you awake?
Yes, sir.
That's what a lot of preachers do. Everybody knows what these words mean, so I'll read from Paul and then preach my own message. This ought to wake you up to the difficulty of what we're dealing with. This is the Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms by Richard Mueller. Now, this ought to put you to sleep, wake you up, wish you hadn't been here. Justificatio, well, this word, in the Latin, by the way, justified, well, you see the Latin. Justificabitur. And being justified, which is what I'm going to read from, the justificati. That's the Latin. Now, if we're trying to dig back into the New Testament, the two translations that were closest to manuscripts that we don't have, understanding the King James was translated in 1610 and didn't even have access to the three oldest Bibles existing in the world, copies of which we have down in the room of the book. And I'm about to bring out some additional manuscripts that will push us back another 200 years. They had none of those manuscripts. They were working from 10th century manuscripts. The Syriac and the Old Latin and the Vulgate had access to older manuscripts being translated from older Greek manuscripts, and they use the word from which in the English we get our word justified, justification. But look what the theologians have done with it. Justificatio, justification, accounting or reckoning, get ready, accounting or reckoning righteous, specifically that actuality or act of grace, actus gratia, in which God forgives sinful individuals, counts them as righteous on the basis of their faith in Christ, and accepts them as his own reconciled children apart from all human merit solely because of the superabundant merit of Christ's work of satisfaction, see satisfactio vicaria. The justification of sinners is also defined as a forensic act, actus forensis, insofar as it is a legal declaration made figuratively speaking in foro divino in the divine assize, and not an infusion of righteousness unto the sinner. Since justification is viewed by the Protestant Orthodox as accounting righteous rather than a making righteous, it rests not merely on the merit of Christ, but upon the union of the believer with Christ by grace through faith. An individual is counted righteous because he is in Christ, O in Christ, covered, as it were, with the righteousness of Christ. You understand now? Not done. This justification is entirely gracious and in no way merited by the believer. Thus, the causa impulsiva or impelling cause of justification is God alone. The scholastics distinguish further between the causa impulsiva interna or internal impelling cause, the love of God, and the causa impulsiva externa or the external impelling cause, the merit of righteousness of Christ. Faith is not, therefore, an inactive cause of justification, I'm sputtering, but rather the means or medium that receives the grace of God in justification. Word and sacrament are also classified as media justificationis, means of justification, specifically as media dotica, mixing the Greek in, are given means since they are instruments of grace bestowed by God and properly received by faith. Can I hear an amen? You know, there are some watching that think I'm talking in tongues. The Protestant scholastic can also distinguish in accord with the basic definition of justification between justificatio negativa, or negative justification, and justificatio positiva, or positive justification. These are inseparable, though logically distinct, aspects of the single forensic declaration of the sinner as righteous. The former, justificatio negativa, is the forgiveness of sins. The latter, justificatio positiva, is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the sinner. This distinction relates directly to the Protestant view of the obedience of Christ, obedientia Christi, and the fullness of Christ's satisfaction for both punishment, poena, and guilt, culpa. The forgiveness of sins and the consummate remission of punishment rest directly on the satisfactio vicaria, on the obedientia passiva, or passive obedience of Christ. But justification also entails setting aside the guilt and the positive fulfillment of the law for sinners by Christ and his obedient act of obedience. You got that? You understand now justification, don't you? So let's just all go home. Now maybe you will understand why I'm working so hard to pull the layers of tradition off of these incredible acts of God in salvation. There are a host of words that have the same layer of tradition. Redemption, expiation, propitiation. All of these are the key elements of what the whole book of Romans will unfold. Theologians that try to figure out how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, break it into these series until, okay, repeat after me, and this happens. You're justified. And then there's the next step. It's a living, fluid, concurrent happening. And I have to pull it apart and let you see it. Go down. Now that I've shocked you, you'll understand why I'm doing this. Go to the 21st verse. It's already written over here. But now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God without the law is manifested. We've changed from justified to righteousness in verse 21. You circle that word? Are you with me? I need your response. Justified is in the first verse, 20. Verse 21, we have the word righteousness now, correct? Uh-huh. Well, let's look at the Latin. Justitia. Let's look at the Greek. Dikaiosune. You see the identical root, same word, do you see it? But the Syriac makes a change. They talked about justified, and they use a word that comes via the Hebrew for the righteousness of the Old Testament, which is keeping of covenant. Now they change to a synonym that throughout Syriac literature they use these two words synonymously. And the root is sort of ironic to me because it's the letters and the pronunciation Cain of that sinful son of Adam. But how many of you have recognized in the English rulers of some of these Middle Eastern and Oriental kingdoms, instead of the word king, they use the word Khan. Genghis Khan. This same word for righteousness in the Syriac is synonymous with king. And I mentioned to you some time ago in an earlier message, illustrating the difficulties of the English language when it translates a verbal noun, a word with the root a verb, and which can function as both a verb and a noun. We have difficulty in English because we separate and sometimes use different words for the noun because the noun doesn't have a verb form. And a different word than for the verb. We don't have, for example, a verb to king. We have a noun, but you won't read in English literature about a king who is kinging. And if you could put your mind back into the primitive mindset where the king was worshipped as God, and if you could link into the long definitions of righteousness that we did in the teaching on the first chapter, and to those who just tune in, these 200 and now 201 messages are available not only on audio and video tapes, they're available on CD-ROM. And you can catch up if you've got between 200 and 300 hours you want to listen. You can catch up this week. I think it's only 168 hours in a week, isn't there? You can catch up in the next 2 weeks. You understand? But the idea of a king as God and the teaching on righteousness, that if God is God, if there is such a thing as God or such a being as God, He is the definition of righteousness. Whatever He does is right. Who's going to argue with Him? Well, I will. Goodbye. Now, thank God that He has shown Himself to be a God of goodness and kindness and love. But righteousness is what God is, and righteousness is what God says it is. And when you get into the primitive mindset where the king was worshipped as God, the Khan was worshipped as God, then the Khan was the definition of righteousness. And from that ancient stream, as Dike in the Greek, was identified originally, and you know this, with the daughter of Zeus, who enforced his laws and his rules and his commands, personalized, and now it has become an objective word that translates the Old Testament word for righteousness. We understand why that Khan, or Can, Canuta, becomes the word for righteousness, which we have here in the verse 22 being translated alongside the Greek. And again, it's a righteousness, for if it was meant to be, as the King James translates, the righteousness, you'd have a definite article in front of the dikaiosune over there. You'd have the definite article, the symbol being an O, Vav or Wah, in front of the word. It's a form of God's righteousness, nonetheless right, but it's the same word. This word changes in the Syriac from the word based on Sedeq to the word based upon a king's rightness, and thus the King of Kings definition of rightness. What's your next word? Verse 22, same thing, isn't it? A righteousness of God. Again, the word's the same in the Latin, justitia, same in the Greek, dikaiosune, same with the con root in the Syriac. And then we come to the 24th verse. You there yet? And it reads in your King James, being justified, correct? The Latin, a form of the same root, justice, justificati. The Greek, the participial form, dikai oumenoi. And the Syriac returns again to the participial form, mi zed doc keen. Just changes the grammar form with the suffix, but it's the same word. Sedeq. Sedeq. Can. Can. Change words. But in every case, the Greek is the same. No change. Because the Greek has both a noun and a verb with the root dike, to righteous, righteousing, a righteousness, the righteousness, all dike. Now, since the word has to do with what's right, as defined by God, I want you to write in the margin, just as I have you write with the words faith, I want you to write in the margin, when we discuss and go through these six verses, we're abandoning justified. Oh, horrors through the theological world. I understand the imputation act, that when faith connects with God, instantly God views you as though you're Christ. It's a forensic judgment. It's like the never-ending debate on one of these public crime TV displays. Now we're into the one where the guy's accused of killing his wife and her unborn baby, clear back to the guy that used to run around with the parrot. the movie actor to the football player, O.J. Simpson. You may have a variety of views, and the media tries them, condemns them, hangs and quarters them before the trial runs its course. But there is imputed to them, has nothing to do with their condition, imputed to them by the Constitution of the United States, by the fabric of this society, protecting all of us, you are considered innocent until proven guilty. That doesn't mean you're innocent. It means the law imputes to you that beginning status. As the trial proceeds and judgment comes, there is an imputation, guilty or not guilty. That still doesn't prove the existential reality of the state. It could be a bad prosecutor, a prosecution badly done, a prosecution that violates public rights that are worth more than one criminal going to prison. But if the prosecutor who represents the people fails to prove guilt until the jurors or the judge pronounce guilty or not guilty, once that pronouncement comes, he's taken as though he's innocent, and some have been taken as though they're guilty and put on death row, and in recent years many have been proven to be innocent. This is taken, imputed a status that has nothing to do with the reality of his being or nature or acts. When faith connects with God, God takes us as though we're Christ. And he looks at us through the spectacles of Christ as though we are as perfect as Christ. I understand that. But what I complain about is that our Aristotelian logic and our inability to understand paradoxes in our language frame makes us segment it into destination points and achievement points where once we cross that line, that one's done. We're forever past that one. No, this is a concurrent, simultaneous, existential happening. And the reason that God can look at you as though you're Christ, your sins have been lifted, but the old man's still alive, but simultaneous with the imputation, there is an implantation of his life in us. And that's the life he looks at. In us. And John says, that which is born of the Spirit cannot sin. Doesn't mean I can't keep sinning. I've been sinning. I sin every day. Is that news to anybody? Now, of course, they got their checkbook out and, ah, ha, ha, it's that cigar. And they know where I'd like to put that cigar. In Jesus' name. Well, by grace are we saved. And that not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. The closer you get to God, the more you become aware of the distance between you and God, and the more you're aware of the spiritual sins that really bother God. The fleshly sins, Reinhold Niebuhr exhausted that subject years ago in proving that the fleshly sins are the easiest ones to deal with. It's the spiritual sins, and the last one to go is pride, which God cannot deliver you from. It can only be broken to make room for the new man in Christ Jesus. But this is simultaneous happening. He puts his life in us when faith connects. At the same time, he takes us as though all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been buried, carried away by Christ. But there's a new life in us that if it can be maintained, that's the one he sees. And that new life in us is the Spirit of God, a piece of God himself which is always right, and cannot sin. You just have to keep the connection of faith until it can displace the old man. So you theologians, I understand all these categories. I'm just resisting the complication, obfuscation, until nobody knows what it is that Paul is saying. I want you to use one word, righteous. And I want you to use it as a verb and a noun. Righteous, sin. I would translate this, instead of justified, righteousified. Righteousified. I would translate righteousness as righteousness. Didn't you learn something there? And righteousness again, righteousness. And being justified, I would translate it being righteousified. We got that down? If you don't do that, we're going to just fall into compartments and talk, and you'll put your own meanings on what Paul said. I need to add just a little more grammar, a little more terms. In the 22nd verse, we have, get a different color. You have, by the faith of Jesus Christ. Is that what you have? Huh? 22nd verse, by the faith of Jesus Christ. Speak up. All right. The word in English then is faith. The word in the Latin, pedem. The word in the Greek, pisteos. The word in the Syriac, yeah. Yemenuta. He Yemenuta. Now, that's the A, verse 22nd. B, you have to all those who believe. Is that what you got? The word believe. Second half of the 22nd verse. Speak up.
Yes,
believe. Right? So the English in the second half is believe. The Latin translation of this verse has credunt, from credere, from which we get credulous, from which we get creed, that which is going to save you if you believe it, from which we get credulity, from which we get credence. Even a rock band borrowed the word. Faith. Now watch the Greek. Is to ontos. Is to ontos. I don't think you have to be a Greek student to see you got the same word again, haven't you? Pisteuo, the Syriac, Nehe, Nehe, you mean. Now again, you don't have to be too much buried into the Syriac to know where they're getting their word for faith. He, ye mean nuta. Right in the middle here, ye mean, which they borrow from the Hebrew Amen. You don't have to be, you don't even have to read. You can check on me if you want. But that's the yod, and that's the em, and that's the form of the en when it terminates the phrase or is the final letter. Down here, you got me, he, yamin, which reminds me of the opening of Isaiah 53. Me, who? He, amin. He amens. Lishmu atenu, the hearing of us. This is I didn't put the tail on the M. Mi he ye mean. M H Yod M N. It looks like squibblies, but it is an alphabet. It's like for years people thought hieroglyphics was just picture drawing until they discovered that three language disc. And Napoleon's army, one of his soldiers found it, and Champollion discovered it was an alphabet. We get our A, for example, from their drawing of the sacred bird, and it meant the same. Interestingly enough, as you get into the Ethiopic, which is another one of the early translations of the New Testament and also the Old Testament, their alphabet has got weird pictures that look like you're back in the land of hieroglyphics. And the Coptic, which we have downstairs in abundance, it looks like scrawls, but when you look closely, 22 of their letters are the capital Greek letters. Then they add 6 or 7 from the demotic script of hieroglyphics that you have to stretch your brain to learn. And that's what caused many people to think that certain manuscripts or papyri in small portions were Greek when in fact they were Coptic, because unless those demotic letters appear, the Coptic has the same alphabet, but not the same words. It's like we have the same alphabet as the Spanish, but not the same words. So, as you get closer and closer to the New Testament, you're seeing we've got faith, and then because we need a verb, the benefits of what Christ did through His faith are upon all those who faith. We don't have that word. We should have created the verb to faith. Then we would know that faithing requires a subject and an object and a result. And the one who's doing the faithing could have the noun, the faither. And if you want to make a noun of the faithing act, it would be faith. They didn't do that. Coming through the Latin, probably, early on, translations, and you'll find it throughout the Spanish, throughout the Italian, throughout the French, they separate faith and the verb to believe. The Greek did not do that. It's still pistis. Now, pistis translates a host of Old Testament words. You still with me? You're not sweating as much as I am. This is review for a lot of you. Batak is a word that means to lean on something. That's what one aspect of faith is, something you lean on to support you when you can't stand yourself. You cannot stand up yourself. Or both. Hasa, that's to run to a shelter that you believe will cover you, but it's not hasa until you run to it. And when you come to it, it's mehasa, which is putting the noun prefix on it. It is the shelter. All of these faith words, or both of them, and many others, but these are the two prominent, are embraced by the word Amen, or in the feminine form Amet, which describes God's faithfulness. Now, Amen, we say, so be it, as we carry it as a cognate. Amen is a state of mind. Again, don't leave me, congregation has been taught this. There are thousands of new people hearing it for the first time. Amen. And hearing it from me, not from my plagiarizing copycats who distort it, who heard it from me. Amen is a state of mind. It is all doubt absent. Very few people can stay at that state on all things all the time. You have a loved one. You have no doubt he or she loves you. Then something happens. And the mind is such that every behavioral act, because unlike God who sees the heart, we only see the surface. Every behavioral act and every circumstance lends itself to multiple interpretations. And there is an inbuilt judgmental gear in all of us. And if you've been burned often enough, and you become scarred and cynical, a thousand acts of love can be canceled out by one act that might be interpreted as not loving. You've all been there, haven't you?
Yes, sir.
Same with friendship. Years ago, I don't know who prompted me, but I divided friendship into three stages. The first stage, everybody's putting their best foot forward, trying to hide your faults, and you sort of get giddy, like the initial stages of love. You're just giddy, you know, I found perfection finally. I know I'm not, but I want her or him to think I am, and so I'm putting my best foot forward. Give a little time, we sinning creatures will stumble and be exposed, not as perfect as we wanted to be thought and as maybe we fooled them into thinking. Very few friendships go past that second stage. That second stage crumbles it as you learn the reality of imperfection. Then there's a third stage that goes beyond that, embraces the imperfections, sees the balance, the assets so far outweigh the liabilities. You commit into a reality relationship of love that embraces all the wrinkles and all the cracks and all the faults and all the flaws. Very few people make it to that stage. You make five friends in a lifetime, you're an exception. I made a decision many years ago. I don't intend to let the second stage start unless I'm willing to put a pair of spectacles on that I will put the positive interpretation on everything in the relationship until they do something that just shatters the glasses. You understand? That is by willpower adopting an amen state of mind. I'm not going to doubt. But existentially, in relationship to God who will never fail you, who too often is judged by our human encounters with failure and deception. When God's word is found, and when he says it, he's to quote in the context of what I've said, that old passage, God's not a man that he should lie or turn from what he said. God will not turn from what he said. When God says something, he amens it as the launching pad and he knows it will happen. When we come to know God by traversing his word to where we can say, not as a memorized verse, I know I know God will do what He said. And I know He said this. And I have no doubts. He said it, and it's mine to take. Because I've memorized the verse in Corinthians, all the promises of God. In Him are yes, and in Him so be it unto you. Amen. And I know that if I'm trusting God, He puts me in Him. So this promise is mine, but I can't maintain that level all the time, I confess. And the only way when I've lost it I can get it back is faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You may say, well, you brainwash yourself. Boy, you got it right. Thank God this dirty brain can be brainwashed by this Word of God that tells me who God is and what He's done and what He said for His people. That's what amen is. Now, in addition, not all amens of God's Word happen right now. God tests us. And when will we ever understand God has a purpose when He chose you and called you out? Not for you to knock home runs for Him. He's got better batters in the angel cage and not the one down the street. You understand me?
Yes, sir.
He's got angels that can do it better. He's looking for what Adam and Eve wouldn't give Him. Trust. He wants to fill heaven with ameners, with betalkers, with hasadim, to make up my own words. He wants people to trust Him. He's done everything else. I've been on a one-man crusade for 30 years. Will you ever deliver yourself from this prison that Christianity is do this and don't do that? That pleases no one except some self-righteous, sanctified, privately sinning saint. Hope you got all of that. You get all of that? You get the privately sinning part? Do this, don't do that, is the devil's substitute for God's plan of salvation. And it wears a halo and robes, and if it could, it would sprout angel wings. God wants trusters, faithers to make up the word. And I therefore want you to abandon the word belief in these verses, because the Greek makes it clear it's pistuo and a form of that verb, only one word. And that word is translated involving the mind, the will, and the emotions. The will, action, based upon belief, sustained by confidence or trust. Belief is only a part of it. And if this promise of the righteousness of Jesus, or rather the righteousness which the faith of Jesus provided, only requires belief, then Paul would have said so. He didn't. Because it requires more than belief. It requires the total person acting on the belief confidently, amening and hanging the body on what you have confidently amened in your spirit and to God is His Word, and you're going to hang on to it in spite of everything. Well, now, as I've said, you can't dwell there all the time. You've got to go back and renew the fount. You go back like a golf cart that loses its charge and go back to the book. But also part of amen kiwa or kiva, depending on the German use of the Hebrew, usually translated wait. But it's to wait expectantly. Well, not, it's never going to happen. And when it doesn't, I told you so. I'm amening it. Is this the day? Like going through the valley of weeping. Is this the day? Well, maybe so, maybe no, but blessed men go through. You will expect what faith grabs will happen. Yikal, that's painfully waiting. Not just being expectant, but like a mother in labor who looks forward to the joy of that bundle of life in her arms, the painful route. Some of the waiting is painful. Painful for me to wait for anything. But this goes beyond even my impatience. That's why you read patience in the New Testament, it translates the word endurance. This coughing sound, ha, or K-H, kaka, that is to wait with the sense of wait for. That in the very waiting expectancy, you know it's yet future. Yet future. But it's there. Now, all of this is embraced by the word amen. All of this is embraced by the word pisturo, or those that are the faithing ones, pistuontos, or pistuontos. I want the vocabulary before I can proceed. When this series of verses talks about the faith of Jesus, all of that was involved. He had to lean on God's word that God would carry it forward. He had to run to the shelter. You can hear it in agony, not my will but thine. And in his final utterance, into thy hands I commend my spirit. His was the blueprint of faith. That God then would keep his word that he was amening and raising from the dead. Give him a name above every name and place in his hands the power to reproduce the same life that raised him from the dead, the same nature that made him become what he was in a lesser way, but the same generating life, the power to regenerate and make possible those for whom he died to become what God intended as our Lord was there when he said, let us make man in our image. He had to wait expectantly as he stood in silence and as he worked out his life and as he became the fulfillment of the law, that it might be nailed to the tree and end, that the new righteousness by faith could come forth. His faith involved expectant waiting, certainly involved painful waiting. As they spit on him and beat him and he dragged that cross and he hung in agony, naked before the world, bearing our sins. And he had to wait for longer than anybody before the worlds were formed in the councils of heaven. He stepped forth as the fail-safe plan for man made in God's image, which included giving the image, giving that imageness of freedom, which instantly they misused, seeking their own way. He was the Redeemer before the creation. And through the centuries, as rebellious people exercising their freedom had to be guided and directed and their very lives made a revelatory drama on the stage of history, he waited. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And he walked, moved into a tent of human flesh, the likeness of sinning flesh, but knew no sin, and walked. And for this cause I came. As he waited the moment, on a feast of the tabernacles, they wanted him to go in. No, my time is not yet. For he knew in the fabric of the red line of prophecy, he had to be crucified on Passover. Go into the grave at the start of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and rise on the day that was the Feast of First Fruits, because all these were prophetic shadows pointing to the substance which is Christ. And he waited for the day when he could say, "It is finished." And God kept his word. His amen was verified, and God's amenness responded to his amen. And from faith to faith, he came out of the grave. These understandings can only be grasped if we get the right terminology. And I'll continue next Sunday. That's my message.